1 Timothy 4. In a moment, the reading will be verses 11 and 12. And then we'll also head to 1 Peter chapter 1. When our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had died for our sins on the cross, and when he had been buried, and when he had risen to life again the first day of the week, he appeared to his disciples several times over the course of 40 days, telling them what the church is to do in the time when he has ascended back to heaven, all the way until he comes back. In one of those appearances, our Lord Jesus told the disciples, "Go make disciples of all nations." That is, we are to tell people about his death and burial and resurrection, proclaiming to them repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name, promising eternal life to all who believe. We tell that message to people who are not yet his disciples. And by God's grace and his work in them, some of them become his disciples. We are to go make disciples of all nations. And then we're to baptize them, right, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, those who have become his disciples and been baptized, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded. That is, we are to read the Bible to the Lord's disciples and exhort them to obey its commands and teach them to believe the truth of its doctrine. Now, this work of speaking the word of God to sinners and to the saints falls most directly to the church's pastors, whose job it is by virtue of our office. Yet the whole church takes part in that work. And all Christians can speak of Jesus Christ to other people from time to time as the Lord gives opportunity. But what about those times when we would speak to others of Jesus Christ, or we, in fact, do speak to others of Jesus Christ, but they don't want to listen to us? I get the idea that even right now, as I'm speaking of Jesus Christ, one of my grandsons doesn't really want to listen. Maybe you get the same feeling, and from, you know, when you try to speak to somebody about Jesus Christ. Well, in the case of Timothy, not wanting to listen to him, despising him rather than looking to him as someone to be heard, may have been because he was so young, so Paul mentions that. But of course, there are also many other reasons why people might not want to listen to us. So what do we do about that? Well, the Bible says we are to be an example in all areas of life. And in setting a good example, we convince people to listen to the truth of what we are saying about Jesus Christ. Now, that's good advice to a new young pastor who might be despised by those who are old because he's wet behind the ears. But it's also good advice to all of us Christians that the truth we want to say about Jesus Christ be received by those we want to hear it. We make ourselves a good example. Last week we considered how we are to be an example in word, that is, in our speech. Today we're considering how we are to be an example in our conduct. Now, when I read the verse aloud and you're looking at it in your Bible, when I read the word conduct, your Bible might say the word conversation. Let me just say something about that for a moment. Today, in our normal speech, when we use the word conversation, we almost always are talking about people talking. I had a conversation with him. They were in conversation. There were some conversations, and we're always meaning people talking with each other. That is the newer sense of that word that is enforced in our language now. When some of our older Bibles were translated, conversation was used regarding your conduct, your behavior, how you treated other people, how you acted toward God. Your conversation was your manners and general way of living. So that's why you're seeing conduct in the newer Bibles, conversation in the older Bibles. I think I'm going to find myself saying conduct most of the time. But if your Bible says conversation, that's what was meant by it. You know, it's not that the Bible says we're supposed to set an example in word and in conversation, meaning another way of saying in word or in speech. That's really not what it means. In word, as your speech, and then in your actions, your conduct, conversation in that sense. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, you see that our word conduct here is not explained in this place. And there's nothing more given right in this place about what our conduct is, how to be an example in conduct. It's just a word in a list right here. So I want to take us to some place in the Bible where this term is used, but more is said to us about it. And I just, you know, ran the word search and looked up the places and studied into them, and there were two different places where there was really good explanation and exhortation to us in use of this word. One of them was a little longer and more complicated, and we took that in the 9:30 Bible study hour this morning. And then there is something that is a little simpler, very much to the point and very helpful, but a little easier to take in this as just a part of this sermon in 1 Peter. So that's where I'm going to take you today. 1 Peter chapter 1. I found that this word conduct, Peter uses several times through the two letters of his that we have as 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And there's one place where this word conduct is used twice, and really that passage just communicates so much, so helpfully to us. And it's 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 19. So that's what I'm going to read aloud. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 19. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully, or hopefully, or trust completely, upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, or conversation, as your Bible may read, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless, here's our word again, conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we're going to talk about being an example in conduct. And as I told you last week, for each of these six items that we're going to study, hopefully in these 6 weeks, I'm trying first firmly to attach this concept in our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I don't want this to descend into, here's what you better do, and that's all. You know, we are Christians. This is a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we're thinking and doing, it's all because of him and unto him and from him. And so first, to be an example in conduct, consider that concept as related to Jesus Christ in the verses I just read you. Being a good example in conduct, according to what you know he has done for us. What you know that Jesus Christ already has done for us. And here I'm referring to verses 18 and 19 out of what we just read. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So as we look to be an example in conduct, it needs to be in our minds the relationship of our conduct with the redemption that Jesus Christ has made for us by his own blood. You see, as you came into this world, you used to be in slavery or bondage to what here is called the useless or aimless or vain conduct that people have been doing for many centuries, really going all the way back to the sin that Adam and Eve committed and the sin that Cain committed. You used to go around sinning. You came into this world already and essentially a sinner when you were born, and then as soon as you started doing things, you were essentially sinning, and you started looking at what other people were doing and seeing their sinful conduct and following their example into sin. And even if you were just doing it without knowing anybody else was doing it, you were essentially repeating the same sinful patterns that had been done all along. As you got older, you became conscious of seeing people doing things and you thought it was cool or fun or interesting or exhilarating, and though it was sinful, you went in and did it following the example of sinners older than you and more accomplished in sin. Well, those people themselves, of course, were not making up new sin to do. That sin had been done in the generation before them, and they were just following in the footsteps of sinners from all through the centuries and all over the world. But then, you who are in Jesus Christ, you were redeemed by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and shed his blood. He paid a price for redemption. And that redemption then in time, in your life, was applied to you as the Holy Spirit worked in you, causing you to believe what you heard about that redemption. You believed in Jesus Christ as having shed his blood for you. You repented. You turned from your sin to follow him. Jesus Christ has done this for you. You were in a slavery to sin, and you couldn't get yourself out. And you couldn't be bought out like a slave or a hostage or a captive in this world who possibly could be redeemed by money, a little or a lot. No, you couldn't be redeemed that way from your bondage to sin. You had to be bought with a much more precious price. You were redeemed by, the Bible says, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which he shed for your sake on the cross. Now, when you keep that in mind, that your sinful, aimless, useless, vain conduct handed down to you from many generations of sinners was the cause of Jesus Christ needing to shed his blood for you, when you keep that in mind, that you have been freed, liberated, redeemed by his blood shed for you, then you're going to be greatly helped in behaving in such a way, conducting yourself in such a way, having your conversation in this world be such as will set a good example. Now, it says here in these verses, as I just pointed out to you, something about what Jesus Christ already has done for us. But the concept of us being a good example is attached not only to what Jesus Christ already has done for us, but what he is going to do for us. This is in verse 13 of what we just read. It says, "Trust perfectly or hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There's a common turn of phrase, something like, "Put your trust in," or "rest your hope upon." Okay? I want to alert you to the fact that that's a paraphrase that really isn't just what the Bible says. And because it's so important, such an important point, I'll go into that with you for a moment. In this place, right here where we're reading in verse 13, hope or trust is the verb. Hope, trust, okay? We're being exhorted here, hope fully upon, or trust completely upon. The verb is to trust or to hope. When someone paraphrases that by saying something like, "Put your trust in," or "put your hope in," or something, it changes the verb to the verb to put, or the verb to rest, and distorts the meaning just a little, and I really don't want to accept that. We're not supposed to get the picture that we have hope or faith, and we're then supposed to put it in an object. That picture is just really not being drawn here by the Bible's actual text. You know, it is just, there is an object of our faith, Jesus Christ, and we are to hope upon him or trust upon him. So let's just leave the part about putting your faith, putting it, rest it. Let's just skip those things that have been kind of added as a paraphrase that I don't think helps. Let's have it just read as the original: hope in Jesus Christ, trust in Jesus Christ. But then there is a modifier to it. It's the idea of trusting or hoping completely, perfectly, to the end, beginning to end, fully. And I think that has to do with the issue of doubt. Because when you believe in Jesus Christ, when your hope is in him, That doesn't mean you don't still have some doubt going around inside your mind. And always we need to be hoping or trusting more fully those doubts as if they are holes, filling them in with the truth about Jesus Christ, just how trustworthy He is, just what a sure hope it is we have when we're hoping upon Him. So emphasizing here that as we trust in Him, as we hope in Him, we have every reason for our hope or trust to be complete or full. And it says here, trusting upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As you know, Jesus Christ is at present concealed from us. We know about Him, we trust in Him, we hope in Him, but we don't see Him, right? But there is going to be a revealing of Him. There's going to come the great last day when the trumpet will sound and He will come, and there we will see Him coming in the clouds. Now, I'm talking from the perspective of us who are still alive. If by that day we have fallen asleep, died, our body is buried, otherwise disposed of, and our spirit or soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus, then from that perspective, the souls of those who have gone on will come with Him on that day. But from the perspective of us who are still alive and here on that day, He will be revealed. We'll see Him. And when He is revealed, you understand the things that we so badly need still, that then will be given to us, done for us on that day. You know, this poor body in which we live, the younger you are, probably the better view you have of your body. Everything seems to work fine and look good. The older you are, probably the poorer view you have of your body as things have been breaking down and degrading. And on that day when Jesus Christ is revealed, my poor body will be raised incorruptible, fit for everlasting life. On that day when Jesus Christ is revealed, I will then have all sin removed from me. I'll no longer have this sin in my flesh that wages war against my soul all the time. Won't be that way. I will be made into a state in which I will never sin again. All the sorrow, grief, disappointments, tears of this life will all be wiped away by Him on that day. All sorrow removed to be replaced with perfect, abundant joy. Now, I really, really need that. And that is going to be given to us on that day when Jesus Christ is revealed. On that day, we will be united with those I mentioned, those saints who have gone on before us. Some of the tears and grief in this life, as you know, is that we're deprived of the personal companionship of those of our loved ones who have gone on. Those who are in the Lord and have left us early, then we'll be united with them to be able to worship the Lord together with them in perfect fellowship forever. That's going to be given to us on the day that the Lord Jesus is revealed. And then just all of my longing to be with the Lord Jesus is all going to be fulfilled. All of this sense in me that I'm not really satisfied. Well, you know, sure, I am in a sense content and satisfied with what He's given me. But you know, what I really want is to be with Him And that longing and that desire will be completely fulfilled on the day that Jesus is revealed. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, these things will be given to us. And we hope for these things. We trust that they're going to be given. Not because we think we can earn them somehow, but only because we know of God's grace toward us in Jesus Christ. I'm reading again in verse 13. It says, "Hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you." You know, it's not that I am hoping or trusting mostly on the grace of God to be given to me, but I'm hoping or trusting partly in what I can work and do and earn and deserve it. No, it's not that. I'm fully hoping that on the day Jesus Christ is revealed, God's grace will be toward me so that these things will be given when I don't deserve them, not paid out because I've earned them. We trust and hope not partly in the grace of God, but fully and perfectly on the grace of God that is to be brought to us. Not with thoughts of earning them, partially earning them, but thoughts of being given them by His grace. Now, being an example in conduct must not be part of trying to be good enough to be saved. You know, that's what's going on in the Roman Catholic system. That's what's going on in in all the other religions besides the one true religion, biblical Christianity. People are trying to set a good example. So God will see what a good example they've set, and then we'll let them into heaven or whatever their concept of the blessed afterlife is. But that must not be part of our thinking. That's not Christianity. That's not what the Bible teaches. We're not trying to set a good example so that we will be acceptable to God and go to heaven. We are trying to set a good example knowing that we are acceptable to God in Jesus Christ, trusting that we are, knowing that on the day that He's revealed, we'll be blessed and welcomed into His presence. So I'm putting to you what Peter has put to the saints for all time. Yes, there is this great emphasis on our conduct, being good, being an example. But that is to be firmly hooked to Jesus Christ Himself, what He has already done for us in redeeming us by His precious blood, and what we hope and trust He will do for us when He comes back on that day. Our conduct is to be in consideration of those things. So to be an example in conduct, consider that concept as related to Jesus Christ. And to be an example in conduct, live as obedient children. Live as obedient children. I'm taking this from verses 14 through 16, where you see right at the beginning of 14, it says, as obedient children. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, we can all understand this when it's put in terms of obedient children, because all of us have been children in the past, right? Well, I guess, except for all of you who are still children in the present, right? For us, being children is part of our experience. You're a child now, so you know what that's like. Or if you're a grown-up, you used to be a child, and you, for the most part, remember what that was like. Then also, We are dealing with children. We who are moms and dads, we have children. You who are other relatives, you deal with your children. Even you who are big brothers and big sisters, you have children littler than you. You understand what it's like. This matter of obedient children, all of us have experience in this to where it really can help us understand the matter of being an example to the believers in conduct. Right here where the Bible says, as obedient children. This is a figurative language. Yes, God the Father is our Father. Yes, we are, in a sense, children of His. But really, the mention of children is an illustration. Like obedient children, human children with their human parents, like that, then you also, and there'll be a spiritual lesson for this. So the illustration is really about just children, not spiritually speaking, but just, you know, regular, what we know of as children. And so that's the illustration. It's not the point of this passage. However, as I look out over this congregation, I see that a bunch of you are children, and a bunch of you are parents and other relatives who have children, and I was thinking of that earlier. And so I'm going to just lean a little bit on some things helpful to children and those who raise them as we go through the illustration too, okay? I'll make some application of that to you for your help. All right. Now, as a child comes into this world, he does not come into this world doing what his parents tell him or modeling himself after what his parents do. A child comes into this world behaving only according to his urges or desires or lusts. Helpful to us to have some very small children in the congregation with us today who are, in fact, behaving according to their urges or desires. They're not behaving according to what their parents are telling them or the example their parents are giving them. See what a good illustration this is. Even as it's read to a congregation, it's obvious in that moment. As a child comes into this world, he behaves according to his urges, his desires, his lusts. The job of the parents is to discipline him, not to behave according to his lusts, but according to the words and examples of the adults who are dealing with him. His parents primarily, and whatever other relatives or adults are acting in that role. The adult says to the child, do it the way I tell you. Here's how you do it. I'm telling you how to do it. Do it that way. And the parent says, do it like I do it. Do it the way I'm showing you. And whether he's pointing that out in words or whether he's just doing it, and the child is expected to see how the parent is doing it and to do it that way. You know, for example, the child, you know, wants to, you know, run around and grab food off the counter, but the grandma or the parent or whoever it is wants the child to sit down at the table like a civilized person and learn to eat with his fork and spoon. And so the parent tells the child, sit right here and be still. But also, of course, the parent sits there next to him and sits, you know, in the middle of his or her chair and uses his fork. You know, there is both the instructing of the child in word and the showing by example. That's the job of those who are raising the children. Now, the parents or whoever else is raising the children, but primarily the father. You know, the father is not always present, sometimes not by his own fault. But ideally, the father is not indulgent to the child. That is, the father does not let the child just get away with doing wrong as if it weren't wrong. You understand that that's what's going on. If a child is doing something that's wicked, that's wrong, and the father is just letting the child do that, the father is acting like wrong isn't wrong. Okay? The child's doing something ugly. The father doesn't stop him. The father is acting like he doesn't know right from wrong. He's acting like that's wrong is not wrong. But ideally and in righteousness, the father is not indulgent to the child, acting as if his bad behavior is good. Instead, he corrects the child. He punishes the child for wicked behavior. As a result, then, the child lives in fear, lives in appropriate, healthy filial fear of his father. Possible that we could be picketed again for that. We could get protesters outside going back and forth with signs, you know, don't scare your children, you don't have to be afraid of your father, whatever. But the truth is, children should fear their father in that sense. The fear is like this. My father does not let me get away with doing anything bad. He scolds me or spanks me if I do anything bad. So I fear him and generally don't do anything bad. Now, the child, of course, might not be thinking that consciously, but that's what's going on in his precious mind as he grows in understanding. The child, then, is himself responsible to be obedient, to obey his father and his mother. You know, the Bible does tell parents to raise their children, but the Bible also says, children, obey your parents. Children are responsible to obey father and mother and the other grown-ups in charge of you. Now, if the child does grow up an obedient child, then he will be a good example to others. He will be a good example to the younger brothers and sisters and to others around him. An obedient child makes a good example. Now, I am taking that from this description that we have here introduced by the phrase as obedient children. You see, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. That's how a child was when he was born and he was very little. He was just conforming himself to his lusts. But then I'm saying, as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You are, that's you know, put in terms of raising children. Here, do what's right because I'm telling you what's right, and do what's right as I am showing you what's right. Now, that's a metaphor, that's an illustration, as obedient children. Here's how that works with being a good example as a Christian. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Now, you look back to how you were before you heard the message of Jesus Christ, that he's died for you and risen again, that there's forgiveness of sins when you repent and trust in him. Before you ever heard that, or maybe you'd heard it all your life, but before you ever actually believed, before you repented, well then, you see, you essentially just served your lusts, served your desires, served your urges. I felt like doing that. That's why I did it. Why did you hit your brother? Well, he made me mad. I felt like doing it. That's why. Why did you lie to your parents? Well, I wanted to. I didn't want what they wanted. I wanted something else. And because I wanted it, you were just living by your urges before you came to faith in Christ. The older you were when you were converted to faith in Christ, the more you remember that. That you used to just do what you felt like doing. Whatever form those feelings, those urges, those desires, those lusts took. As obedient children, are disciplined not to live by just whatever their urges are. So the disciples of Jesus Christ, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are then no longer conforming ourselves to those lusts. There is a regeneration that has gone on inside of us. At the same time that we're conscious of repenting, turning away from those sins, inside there is a new birth taking place. So we're not that same creature that we were, not that same man that we were when we used to just live according to our lusts. We're not like that anymore. Therefore, let us not live like that anymore. Let us not do like that anymore. Well, what is it instead that we do? We conform ourselves to God, to what He has told us to do, and to what He has set the example for us to do and not to do. And you can look to God as God and see that example, because the Lord Jesus told us, if you only do good to those people that you like because they also do good to you, and you act hateful to others who also act hateful to you, that's not the way to live. You instead should be loving and kind to all, because that's how God is to all mankind. When He makes it rain so that people's flowers and food can grow, He makes it rain on everybody, those who love Him and those who hate Him. So then when you go to do good, when you go to be loving, you do good to all men. And then you are following the example of God. But then, of course, there's also the wonderful example of God as man. When the Son of God, being truly God, took also true humanity, so that He is now both God and man in one person. And He came down here and walked on this earth as a man and set the perfect human example for us to follow. You see, we no longer just do whatever we feel like doing. We now do what the Lord Jesus Christ says to do and what example God sets for us. And the main point of that example, that is the applicable thing, is the holiness that He commands and exemplifies. To be holy in this sense is essentially to be separated from sin. Sin is over there. I am separating myself from it to be unto God, away from sin. And God, of course, is absolutely separate from sin. He has no sin in Him, doesn't allow any sin in Him, no sin can get any, never acts sinful. But then also, Jesus Christ, God become man. Jesus Christ, both God and man, as He lives out His humanity, same humanity as ours, He is absolutely holy in the sense of being separate from sin. He never sins. Even when the devil himself in person tempted Him, then He still did not sin. And so we have the commandments of God to be holy, separate from sin. And we have the example of God and of God become man, Jesus Christ. And so then we learn not to be conformed to our lusts, urges, desires, but to be conformed to God, to Jesus Christ as commanded and as exemplified, being holy, for He is holy. But then also, verse 17, remembering that God our Father is also the impartial judge. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. As earlier I mentioned, which should be just sound thinking that everybody agrees with across society, but is actually probably largely lost from our society, fathers should be just judges, making just judgment about their children's behavior, and punishing the children for wrong behavior, that the children will fear them and obey. Well, the same thing is true of God with us. God is the righteous judge. When you do something, God always sees it, and He always makes a right judgment about whether what you've done is right or not. There's never a single time that you do something that's wrong and He thinks it's okay. Never. There's never any time that you do something wrong and He doesn't know. He always knows it completely. Before, during, and after the time that you do it, He knows what you're doing and He knows your thoughts about it. He knows why you're doing it, motivations of your heart. He knows, and He is a perfectly just judge. And you can do something wicked as a Christian, and you won't that moment be zapped with lightning from the sky, right? You do something that you know is wicked, and seemingly nothing bad will happen. But don't let that make you think that God doesn't care that you did that, as if He were an unjust judge who doesn't care about wickedness. No, that's not it. And don't let that make you think that He didn't see. You see, He will deal with you about the wickedness that you do. The Bible says in Hebrews that He has ways of scourging His children, of disciplining them. And although that is to be accepted cheerfully as His love for you, that's nothing that you want to bring on. You want to live in a healthy fear of God, and don't be afraid. Use the word fear. You don't have to say fear and then immediately start explaining it away. Fear. Oh, by which I really don't really mean fear. I just mean, you don't have to do that. The Bible says fear repeatedly about how Christians are to live toward God. You live in a fear of God. He is so kind, so long-suffering, so gracious, so merciful, so forgiving. You could kind of let that give you the impression He's not really just, doesn't really care if you do something wrong. No, if you call on the Father, you remember He, without partiality, judges according to each one's work. Therefore, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay or sojourn here in fear. Okay? So this thing about how children are raised to be obedient children is then an apt illustration for how God raises us to be obedient children. How we become obedient children to be an example in conduct. You consider the concept as related to Jesus Christ, what He's done for you, and what He will do for you, and you live as obedient children of God. And then to be an example in conduct, you look forward to what God will do through your example. You know how well that works. You're supposed to do something that's good, something that's right. But in addition to the satisfaction that will come just from knowing that you've done what's good or what's right, if there's also some reward that is promised, you will be helped in doing what's good and what's right, even if your own self-discipline or, purity of motivation is not completely perfect, right? And that's how it is here in this matter of being an example. You know that what we're talking about from 1 Timothy is the subject of commanding and teaching people, reading the Bible, exhorting them, instructing them, all for their good, for growing strong in the faith. And that's so. And that's a reward that we can look to. Those we love in the faith, seeing them be comforted, encouraged, strengthened, become more mature. Yeah, that's a reward. I'm going to do what's right so as to set a good example, so that those in the church will listen to me, and then there will be this reward. I will get to see those people benefiting from the Word of God as I'm able to tell it to them. There's a reward there. There's also more reward that the Bible tells us about than that. Seeing the other Christians in the church grow in the faith, there's more reward than that. And I'm going to show you some more of that from 1 Peter, starting in chapter 2. Like I told you, Peter keeps bringing up this matter of your conduct with the same word from 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, the point is that the pastor is supposed to speak the word of God to the congregation. They're inclined not to hear him. He's to win a hearing by being an example to the believers in conduct. Yes, true. But here in 1 Peter, Peter is not applying that principle to that matter or that matter particularly. He is applying the same principle to a different matter, not so much about gaining a hearing with the believers, with the reward being that the believers will be built up in the faith, but gaining a hearing with unbelievers, and the reward being the good that it does to them, but also some reward in the good that we can get from it. So 1 Peter 2:12. Now, I'll back up to verse 11, because as I'm glancing at it, I realize that there's more that's the same than just that. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct," or conversation or behavior, "having your conduct honorable or honest or good among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." You hear, it's the same principle, same operation, but in a different context with a different reward from what Paul was talking about. Here's people who they speak against you as evildoers. Those Christians, those self-righteous people, those bigots, you know, whatever they want to call you, they speak against you, but then they observe your good works. They see the example you are being, and in the time of God's choosing, the day of God's visitation, you know how Jesus said that the Holy Spirit goes where he pleases and you don't see it? The Holy Spirit comes and changes that person's heart to where what he has heard from you that he used to despise, having seen your example, now when God's pleased to help him, he will believe what you live and tell, and he will glorify God himself on that day. You see, there's a reward out here in front of you. You're a good example. You do this hard work of becoming a good example. And one of the things God's going to do is he is going to make that be part of winning some sinner over from having spoken evil of Christianity to himself believing and so being saved. Now, also in 1 Peter, but just over into chapter 3, "Wives, likewise, submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct by fear. Now think of that reward. Now we're not just talking about somebody. You know, the previous one, it was just, you know, somebody. Somebody was speaking evil of you, but then by your example, God has saved that person at the time of his visitation. Okay, that was just in general. General principle or somebody. But you know, now it's talking about the person you really love and care about. There's those people, maybe in your own household, maybe it's your own husband or wife, maybe it's your own child or parent, brother or sister. There's those people in your own household or someone else that you really love and care about a lot. And that person has heard, but he doesn't believe, right? See how it says, they do not obey the word, even if some do not obey the word. So presumably, they've heard it. Maybe they went to church with you. Maybe they read the Bible a little bit. Maybe you told them, but they just don't believe. Well, then, they haven't been won over by the word. Well, then, they'll be won over without a word. Isn't that something? You set the example by your conduct, and it may well be that God is pleased to win that person over to hearing the word by your conduct of living godly with that person. Okay? So I'm putting to you some examples here. What's out there to be gained if in fact I do set a good example? Now, ideally it's enough just that I'm obedient to Christ and that's all I care about. But he knows us. He loves to give us rewards. Not that we deserve them, but he loves to give them. And he loves to help us when just a sense of duty might not be enough for us with sin left in our flesh. He gives us also a sense of reward that's coming. Okay? There's another here in 1 Peter 3 at verse 16. 1 Peter 3:16. Having a good conscience means you only do what you know is right. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Okay. Now, imagine if your conduct is not good. You are not an example of conduct that's good. Well, then when people who hate God and therefore, you know, hate Jesus Christ and hate his followers, when they defame you, saying that you're an evildoer, well, who's ashamed? You are. Because they defame you as an evildoer, and that's exactly what you are. You know, they claim that you do all these sinful things, and in fact you do. And you're the one ashamed. But what if, as obedient children, you learn to do what's good? You hear the voice of Jesus and obey. You see his example and you follow it. And you become then an example of what's good. Your conduct is good. Well, then those who hate God and hate Jesus Christ and therefore hate us because we're his, and they defame you, they say all these bad things about you, but everybody knows it's not true. They say all this stuff about you, but if anybody who really looks into the matter, they find out, wait, that's not true of them. They don't do those wicked things. Well, then who's ashamed? It's your enemies are ashamed and not you. And I think that's an important part of how the Lord Jesus Christ carries us through this world. We live in obedience to him. We are a good example of right conduct. And then, although sometimes we still might suffer persecution, many of the would-be persecutors are themselves put to shame. And we are kept safe by that way. And so there's an incentive or reward out there that may help you. We're charged here in the matter of what we're going to say, what we're going to preach and teach, the truth about Jesus Christ for the building up of the church. But people won't naturally might not want to listen to us. Well, what do we do then? We make ourselves an example. And we make ourselves an example in conduct. To be an example in conduct. Always consider that concept as related to Jesus Christ. what he's done for us and what we're hoping he will do for us. And as an illustration for yourself, think of it this way. Live as obedient children of God. And then to help this continue sweet to you, look forward to what God will do. Look forward to the good that he will do for yourself and others through your example that you are setting. Amen. Let's pray over this.